Romans chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will render judgment? Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Thus far, our God's holy, precious word. You may be seated. Words are cheap and often deceitful. Perhaps brother and sister got into an argument, and we'll say sister's crying really loudly, and your mom comes in the room, what happened? And she says, he hit me. And you say, I didn't hit her. And yet there's a big red spot right there on her cheek. Your words are cheap, but not truthful. Or perhaps your mom says, have you been into the cookies? No, Mom, but you got chocolate all over your face. Words are cheap. Words are cheap in more serious ways as well. You ask a man, do you love your wife? Oh, I love my wife. And yet he spends no time with his wife. Or even more seriously, he's having an affair with another woman, claiming to love his wife. You see, words are cheap. But that's also true in matters of faith. And that's really what Paul is addressing here in the section that is before us. It's a serious warning in Scripture. You remember in the first chapter, Paul's been dealing with the Gentiles under the wrath of God because of their idolatry. And you can imagine some Jews kind of sitting on the sideline, shaking their head. Yeah, Paul, give it to him. But now in chapter 2, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he turns his attention to the Jews who are sitting there, self-complacent, self-righteous, certain that all is well between them and the Lord, and he begins now to deal with the Jews. And he begins by, in a general way, indicting them for a self-righteousness that claims one thing, by condemning others, condemning Gentiles, for example, for these practices, while doing these things, at least generically, themselves. And all the while, as they're condemning others for what they do, they're taking comfort in their covenant privileges. That after all, God has been good and kind and merciful to us. We're very blessed, and so he must be very pleased with us. But Paul says, no, he's been very patient with you, not pleased, for he's done these things in order to bring you to repentance. Now, he becomes much more specific in verses 5 through 11 with his Jewish audience who profess covenant privileges, who profess covenant loyalty, but whose deeds say just the opposite. Their words are cheap. And Paul demonstrates the cheapness of their words by their actions. Now, this is in so many ways appropriate for us today. We live in an era of cheap grace. In fact, I think in some of the responses to things like federal vision, I believe we've gone too far with respect to the touting of grace in terms of how we understand grace. I remember an interchange, Ryan was brought in on it as well, about a year ago between a local pastor and a friend of ours out in the West. Local pastor was offended by that theologian talking about the necessity of works with respect to the judgment of God. And this very Orthodox pastor responded, you know, that's heresy, that's not right. But it is right. And you need to understand it's right. With respect to your own life, you need to understand this. With respect to the people you'll be pastoring, you need to understand this reality about the relationship of grace, works, and judgment. So that's what Paul's doing here, what he's showing us. He summarizes in this way, that God calls the self-righteous to repentance, for he will justly reward or punish all professors according to their works. God's calling the self-righteous to repentance, for he will justly reward or punish all professors according to their works. And that's really on whom he's focusing now. He's focusing on professors of the truth, professors of covenant faithfulness. And to put it more crudely, abruptly, we all are going to be judged on the day of judgment according to our works. As Christians, you're going to be judged according to your works. That's what Paul is saying here. And we need carefully to understand it. So we'll look at these two things, the warning of judgment and the standard of judgment. Verse 5, Paul gives this warning to his Jewish hearers and readers. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now he's addressing these Jews, categorizing them with these two descriptive words or phrases. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. We could put heart with both of these things, because your stubborn, hard heart and your impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves. Now, in what way does this hard-heartedness manifest itself? Well, they have been hypocritical. They have asserted one level of righteousness by which they condemn others practicing the same thing themselves. And when rebuked, they refuse to repent. And we can go back and look at so many instances in the prophets, which these people would have all counted as God's inspired word, and how the prophet again and again opposes them because they're saying one thing and doing something else. They've got God words. They're bringing their sacrifices, and the sacrifice is no better than offering a dog or a pig to God. And then they're taking that self-complacent satisfaction in their covenant standing. Even though, again, the scriptures have clearly opposed them with respect to that. You think of Micah 6. What is it that God requires? He doesn't require your covenant formalism and tradition. No, he requires justice and loyalty and righteousness. So they are stubbornly resisting the word of God, and their hearts are impenitent. But what else have they done? They have refused the Messiah. The scriptures were very clear. He met them at every single point. And yet in their stubborn hearts and their impenitent hearts, they have spurned the Lord Jesus Christ as he was offered to them in Judah, Jerusalem, and throughout the world, as Paul carried his gospel first to the Gentiles, and first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. They've pushed back. And they've said, no, we'll not have this man rule over us, even as they said to Pilate. They remain stubborn, impenitent in their hearts. And so what are they doing in their stubborn and impenitent hearts? He says they are treasuring up for themselves the wrath of God in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says that a day is coming when every man should give an account to God for all that he has done. This day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God is a reference to the day of the Lord, as Pastor Van Duderwart talked about it yesterday. The final day of the Lord, when Christ is going to come again. We see this in Paul's language in 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by his appearing in his kingdom. He's coming. He's coming visibly. He's bringing his kingdom with him, and he's going to judge all people, the living and the dead. It is to this that Paul is referring here when he speaks of this day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment. By talking about wrath, Paul is talking about God's judgment on the wicked, God's judgment on the hypocrites and the self-righteous. And wrath, as you well know, is that studied exercise of God's perfect, just anger, as we sang about it in Psalm 5, against the wicked whom he hates. Not just their deeds, but all those who remain with stubborn, impenitent hearts are under God's hatred. And so this day of wrath, when God will exercise full justice, he's not done that in this world. Since the flood, there's been no major demonstration of God's wrath on sinners, but there's coming this revelation of righteous judgment on the last day when Christ comes. And Paul's warning then is to those who are stubborn and impenitent that they're storing up wrath for themselves. Interesting, the word used here is treasury. It almost always has a positive use here, but he's saying what you're doing by your hypocrisy is you're investing in your own judgment. Yeah, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Not the treasure that the righteous laying up in heaven. You're laying up a treasure in heaven. A debit with God, with sin upon sin upon sin. Deliberate sin, hardened sin, stubborn sin, impenitent sin. And every unconverted person's treasure chest is growing and growing and growing until it will burst upon them at their death and ultimately at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the warning that Paul gives here. But we need to understand that even as Paul writes about the Old Testament scriptures in Romans chapter 15, he would want you to understand here, he's not just talking about unconverted Jews. He's talking about all religious professors. Those who hold to a form of religion and deny the power thereof. Those to whom words are cheap, and our churches are full of them, who profess Christ as Savior, and yet their lives betray everything they say. They're like the child with chocolate on his face, or the husband who professes to love his wife while he's having an affair. And each of us needs to look at himself. We all profess here today, profess faith in Christ Jesus. Is our profession an honest and true-hearted profession? For if it's not, we're laying up wrath for ourselves. What's going to be the standard of this judgment as Paul lays it out in verses 6 through 11? He establishes the principle of judgment in verse 6 by quoting, "You who will render," God's now going to do this, he's going to render to each person according to his deeds. Now he's quoting here Psalm 62:12. Proverbs 24:12, but actually, these words are used by our Savior himself in a warning in Matthew chapter 16 about the cost of discipleship. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Now, the little bit that Christ adds here is that he is going to be the judge, and we know this, that he who came first as the humble Savior is going to return in all of the fiery and glorious power of Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He sits on that great white throne to judge with perfect equity. Now, this quotation tells us three things about the judgment of Christ. In the first place, and this will be emphasized through the rest of this text, it is universal. He will render to each person. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Not one individual. Whether he's lived under the gospel or apart from the gospel. Whether he's been a professor or a pagan. Whether he's never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single person, as the writer of Hebrews says, is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Or Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that the day is coming when each of us shall give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. 5:10. So the judgment is going to be universal. So the universality of judgment. Second, the criteria of this judgment. This is where we can get a bit uncomfortable. He'll render to each person according to his deeds. Or as he says, 2 Corinthians 5, stand before the Lord to give answer for all the deeds done in the flesh. Let that sink in. Now, he's not talking about works as merit or works divorced from profession, but he's talking about profession without works. Profession without works. There's no denial of grace here. Need to understand this. In fact, those who have suggested through the centuries some conflict between James in James 2 and Paul have failed to understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying exactly the same thing here. That James says in chapter 2. Our Dr. Morales reminds me what Paul himself says, faith without love is dead, it's incomplete. Christ says in John 15 that every branch in him that doesn't bear fruit, he's going to cut it off, and he's going to throw it into the fire. Is that true faith works. True faith produces a fruitfulness unto God. Not by our power. This is the thing to understand. It's all by sovereign grace, yes. But as the confession says, it's faith alone that saves, but that faith is not alone. It's like a mother rabbit. It produces more babies of righteousness than you can begin to count. Because the Spirit has regenerated us. The seed of righteousness is within us. And thus, we are going to grow in sanctification. And so every one of us who profess the name of Christ is going to be judged according to his works. Now, as James says, it is a merciful judgment. It's not a rigorous judgment for those who are in Christ. We're covered by Christ. That's the first thing. Because we're covered by Christ, we are accepted. And as the chapter on good works teaches us, our works are acceptable. But what God is looking for in us is the desire to please him. And a growth in grace, because it's the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you've got a profession, and there's no works matched with that profession, you're going to be judged according to your deeds, as we'll see in a moment. It's not a very pleasant thing to contemplate. And so the universality of judgment, the criteria of judgment, and finally, the accuracy of that judgment. You see, it's God who is going to render to each person according to his deeds. And we read in verse 5, it's the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Nothing will be hidden. We can do things in secret. Mommy and daddy don't see those things. Wife doesn't see those things. Husband doesn't know about those things. Friends and neighbors don't know. But God knows. And nothing has slipped from his sight. So the hours spent in secret relationships, the hours spent in pornography, or the time of cheating on your taxes, whatever it might be. You think nobody knows. But God knows. Now, there's a laser accuracy to the judgment of God. We need to understand that. Well, Paul illustrates then this twofold principle of being judged according to deeds with two people, two types. And verses 7 through 10 is a very unique construction. It's a chiasm. One pair is 7 and 8. The second pair is 9 and 10. So you got A, B, B, A. So he's obviously emphasizing now judgment and eternal reward. So in verse 7, he speaks, or in verses 7 and 8, he's referring to the nature of the person and the character of the reward. 9 and 10, he'll speak to the certainty of the reward in judgment. So first he sets these two classes before us to illustrate the principle. And the first is the righteous professor. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice carefully. He doesn't say to those who profess faith in Christ Jesus, eternal life. Now we know that's true. But what Paul's getting at is that faith produces works. It produces obedience. So he uses the word perseverance. To those who by perseverance in doing good. And we're brought back to the principle that we have in our confession of faith. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternal saved. This is why we don't talk about, without much explanation, eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Because people interpret that as once professed, always saved. No, but doctrinally we talk about the perseverance of the saints because it is a work of God's grace in those effectually called, regenerated, and being sanctified. But the entrance into heaven is by endurance. And there's no other way. The Bible is very clear. Now, your works don't get you the right to heaven, but you'll not go to heaven without them. Pursue that sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, it's all of Christ. We're not robbing him at all. But we do rob him if we say that, yes, I believe in Christ, but you know my life doesn't really bear that out. It's Christ that is ultimately blasphemed and insulted. And so, those who are in Christ are going to persevere in doing good works, in seeking three things. Glory, honor, and immortality. Seeking the glory of Christ in God. Seeking the glorification of their own body. Seeking the glory from God that he will give to them in that judgment and reward. It's not wrong. We reminded yesterday. It's not wrong to refrain from sin because of fear, or to obey because God loves and blesses his children when we obey. And honor, well done, good and faithful servant. That'd be great words, aren't they? Because we will know that we didn't really do that very, very well. It's grace. And yet he does take notice. He does say, well done. And then immortality has to do with the resurrection. So that this immortal soul will be united with this mortal body and we will live forever. And the end, the reward then is eternal life. Enjoying God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the reward of the one whose profession is demonstrated true by works. Now in contrast, he talks about to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Wrath and indignation. Now he's talking about the religious hypocrite. Words are cheap, and they are pursuing their own purposes. They're selfishly ambitious, self-indulgent, self-centered, and they do not obey the truth. So they can all day long say, I believe in Jesus and I love God, but they don't obey the truth of the gospel. In fact, the contrast, and the words are quite remarkable, aren't they? They obey unrighteousness. There's a mindset here. You see, there's a willful disobedience because there's a willful obedience. The willful obedience is to unrighteousness, to disobey the righteous law of God. Now, you demonstrated that right back in the beginning. You condemn others and do the same thing yourself. That is obeying unrighteousness. And what comes to the hypocrite, the professor, who has no God created works? Wrath and indignation. This just wrath of God that's being treasured up will now be meted out on the hypocrite with God's indignation. You see the intensification of wrath, that there is an awful, perfect hatred of God that is going to accompany the wrath. So that's the character of the two classes and the reward. And then in 9 and 10, and kind of secured by 11, he gets into the certainty of the reward. Verse 9 now follows up with the hypocrite. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man. Notice the, again, focusing down. Every single one. Universality. For every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. Tribulation, distress, again, refer to what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Tribulation, many writers will say, refers to the outward afflictions that will come upon the body. And the distress, the intensification and spiritual sufferings that will come in that judgment as well. Everyone who does evil. You see, the profession without the words. What does Savior say in Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name do this and prophesy and cast out demons? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never had my saving love placed upon you. You said you had a relationship with me, but I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. And thus the certainty of that. The Jew first, the covenant person who has the full possession of all the great covenant realities and promises, if he is the one who has been selfishly ambitious, refusing to obey the truth but obeying unrighteousness, he shall then surely have tribulation and distress. And the Gentile as well, the one whom Paul described in chapter 1. But you notice there's an equality here. That's what he gets at in verse 11. There's no partiality with God. God's not going to say about the poor heathen who never heard the gospel, well, okay, I won't judge you. But neither is God going to say to the covenant person who has disobeyed the gospel by his refusal to love and obey, God's not going to say, I'm going to give you a break. No, God's perfect righteous judgment is without partiality to all people, to the soul of every man, regardless of covenant privileges, of standing, of usefulness. Be a Judas, be a Demas, it matters not. If you are a worker of evil, it is affliction and distress. While on the other hand, he says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, the Jew first and to the Greek. The glory you sought in Christ Jesus will be yours. The honor you sought for Christ's sake will be yours. And this all-comprehensive peace, the perfect reconciliation with God, that yes, is through faith, that is yours as you seek these things in the way that God has appointed, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I hope that you see here that faith without works is dead, and that we are going to be judged according to our works on the day of judgment. We're not saved by those works. We're not acceptable to God by those works. But we'll be judged. The reality of our faith, is it a lifeless faith? Is it a soulless body? Or is it a true and living faith? And each of us needs to examine himself with respect to that. You profess Christ. Every one of you professes Christ. You wouldn't be here. But does your life give the lie to the profession of Christ in secret? But even as those who truly are in Christ, we can backslide. And so we also need to honestly examine ourselves. Am I going through a period when my life does not reflect my profession? Examine yourself and repent. But second, also understand, as we say that God is calling to repentance the self-righteous, for he will justly reward or punish professors according to their works, that particularly in the Bible Belt, we are surrounded by those who need to hear this message. And there are aberrations in our own community that need to hear this message. Those adherents of sonship theology need to hear this message, lest they go through life deceived. It's not enough to say, I look to Jesus for righteousness. Because if you do truly look to Jesus for righteousness, then your life is going to be changed and transformed. And we need to be teaching our people this truth and warning them about the dangers of cheap grace. But there's also a great encouragement here, because we do grow weary in well-doing. And we get beat up, harassed, lied about, persecuted. It's going to go on. But God knows that as well. He's given this passage as a warning. But you see, in the warning is clearly what he's doing for those whose profession is alive and living profession. That even as we limp through life and as we rest in Christ, that our lives are being changed. And he's saying, God knows. God knows all the things that the world refuses to admit and to acknowledge. And you'll think at times that nobody knows, but God knows. And God's going to bless you. And God's going to reward you. That is the certain promise here for us, because Christ has purchased for us the blessing and reward that God's going to give to us, along with eternal life. And so be greatly encouraged through all the trials that lie yet ahead of you, that God knows, and God is going to give eternal life to each one of you who perseveres in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this searching text. To some, a rude and crude text, and yet it opens up to us the full reality of the Christian life and of your judgment. That our confession teaches us that you're to have us aware of its reality, that it might be a deterrent to us as well as a motivation. So I ask that you'll bless these truths to each of us this day, that we'll honestly be examined by your Spirit under the light of this Scripture, repent where repentance is needful, but also take comfort and courage in the encouragement that you give to us and the certainty that you do know and you will reward for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.